Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Sexual desire, ambition, vanity, the desire for revenge, greed or money, it makes no difference. Temptation is a universal human affliction. And in order for temptation to actually get hold of our life and to actually work within us, our joy in the Lord has to be extinguished. You see, each and every time that we succumb to temptation, we have replaced our joy in God with a seeking joy in his creation. God becomes unreal to us. He loses reality. And only the desire for his creation is real. When Satan wants to tempt us, he doesn't fill us with hatred for God. No. Instead, he inspires a forgetfulness of God. By doing that, all at once, a smoldering fire is kindled. A slumbering inclination is awakened with irresistible power. Satan's basic strategy, is to make us believe that God is not trustworthy. The basic lie is that we cannot trust God. This primal mistrust in the goodness of God is behind every problem that you and I experience. Our basic sin against God is mistrust. The devil hints that God is withholding something from us, and he suggests ways in which we can take care of ourselves to obtain what is due. In the temptations we read about in today's passage, Jesus is wrestling with this old age issue. Will Jesus trust God the Father? Or will he give in to the easy success that was promised by the devil? So turn with me now to Luke chapter 4, where we open up a new chapter today in our study through the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 4 today. We begin with verse 1, and our verses are 1 through 13. It reads this way. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, in the first temptation, the devil suggests Jesus will die if he doesn't eat. He must take care of himself. You know, the devil is still tempting us in this area. The old maxim, if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. Or, you've probably heard this one, God only helps those who help themselves. These are effective tools of Satan. The devil is saying to you and me all the time, listen, take care of yourself. Now here's what's wrong with it. That undermines our belief that we belong to God and that he can and will take care of us. We can begin to take care of ourselves in all sorts of ways, physically, financially, even sexually. The devil is telling the single person, the widowed individual, those in unfulfilled marriages, that sexual frustration is old-fashioned. Get with it, he says. Take care of yourself. Meet your own needs. You really don't need God or his ways. Consider with me, please, what the four phases of temptation are. These four phases are common whenever you and I are tempted. Number one is the appeal. Something appears to be fulfilling that is outside of God's provision. Then phase number two is the struggle. Tension builds between the appeal of sin and belief in God's goodness. How can God be good if he withholds this from me? Now, if we don't think of God, or if we forget about him, there isn't much struggle at all. Phase two is very brief. Phase three, the response. It's either a decision that is made to seek fulfillment apart from God, or it is to wait on God and what his provision is. And then the aftermath, the fourth phase, also has two directions it could go in. The consequences of sin, and that brings despair, or the fruit of obedience, which brings multiple blessings. And so that is the way temptation works within us. Now, we see in our passage today, in the temptations of Christ, Satan was trying to get Jesus to ignore God the Father's way for doing ministry. Jesus, you see, had just experienced having God affirm who he actually is. We saw that in last week's passage. We saw how God the Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah with an audible voice from heaven after Jesus was baptized. And so Jesus was clear about his mission as who he was, being the Messiah. But now he had to deal with the question of strategy. Being who he was, called to redeem and reconcile a fallen world, how would he go about it? This was the whole focus of the temptation that we see here, the how of Jesus's ministry. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because twice, we are about to see here in our passage, Satan will introduce his temptations by saying, since you are the Son of God, do this or do that. Satan tried to influence Christ's reconciling the world as the Son of God, just as Satan tries to do with many of us. Whenever we decide to answer God's call and serve him in ministry. So my first point is that once you decide that you will do some kind of ministry, perhaps witness to a friend or a neighbor, or work with kids here at the church, or serve on a board, be aware. Satan may try to influence you through temptation. He most likely will. And please notice how very subtle his temptations are. They are very subtle, but extremely destructive. This will be abundantly clear in our passage. So let's go back and look at verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1, it reads this way. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, the double reference to the Spirit is the prominent feature of Luke's introduction to these temptations. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Such an emphasis makes clear that Jesus' being exposed to temptation was a direct result of God's leading. The Bible states that Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. And instead of using the word led in the gospel writer Mark's account of this very same story, Mark used the word drove. Mark 1:12. The Holy Spirit very purposefully drove Christ into the wilderness in order to be tempted. The fact that the Holy Spirit led or drove Jesus speaks of the fact that what Jesus would encounter in the wilderness was part of God's appointment for him. God had a purpose for Jesus to go into the wilderness. The appointment with his trial and testing, this battle of wills, was very important and urgent, as indicated by Mark's word of this word, drove. Just as God the Father appointed this testing for his own Son, the Lord sometimes appoints troubles, testing, and trials for us. You can be obedient to the Lord and His will, but still face trials and temptations. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to it. When facing trials, first make sure you haven't brought them on yourself through sin or unwise choices. If you have no sin to confess or unwise behavior to change, then ask God to strengthen you for the test. Finally, be careful to follow faithfully wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. Now, what is the meaning of temptation? The word tempt has a twofold meaning. To tempt means to incite, to entice to evil. It means to seduce. But the word also has a second meaning. That meaning would be to test. Genesis 22 verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham. God also tested or proved Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, all new articles are tested. For example, tires and automobiles are tested. The public needs to be shown what their quality is. On television commercials, the manufacturers show you that that new model of a car is wonderful. They drive it through purgatory to show you the amount of punishment it can take. Everything is tested in order to show you that you can trust it. It's not going to fail you. When we look at Jesus, we find the testing of Jesus was planned by the Lord to give the devil a huge defeat and to prove to us that Jesus was more powerful than anything Satan could offer him. I'll come back to this, but first let me say this. When God tests us, it is so that we can know the strength of our own faith. Will it hold up when we're challenged? You see, that encourages us and it bolsters what faith we have when we see what God has given us. Or do we need a stronger faith? And then God provides us the encouragement to build our faith. Before our cars are allowed to drive over a new bridge on the interstate, that bridge is tested and tested by the engineers. That's what Patty's dad did for a living. He was an engineer for the state transit system. They put it through all these calculations, and then after all the calculations, and they put it through the physical tests long before any car could go over it, because we had to know that bridge was safe. It could be trusted. Now, unlike our testing, Christ's victory over all the temptations that he faced was not for his own benefit. He already knew. It enables us to know that we can depend on him who has been tested and tempted like we are. We know his quality. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this. He writes in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then we have Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, there are several preliminary considerations we need to have in mind as we continue to look at these testings of our Lord. Twice in verse 1, we're told that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Think of it. Jesus himself needed to be filled with the Spirit in order to meet the temptations. So, believer, you and I better not try to face temptations in this world in our own strength. You know you're going through a temptation? Why in the world would we not stop and ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength to get through it? Romans 7:21, Paul tells us, "So then I find it to be law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Haven't you found that to be true in your own life? It's very important that we heed what Galatians 5:16 says. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, let's move on to the testing now. We pick up now in Luke 4, verses 2 through 4, which read this way. "For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now, turning stones to bread wouldn't cause anyone any harm. It merely called upon Jesus to satisfy normal physical needs. What could be wrong with that? The temptation appeared to be innocent, but it was in fact a spiritual temptation to sin. Because as the incarnate Son, Christ had come to do the will of the Father and nothing else. He had followed the Father's will in obeying the Spirit's impulse to fast in the wilderness. And now, in his hunger, the Father had not seen fit to provide him with the needed food. We can almost hear the devil's voice. "Look at you. You are famished. You are down to skin and bones, and you're hungry, starving, in fact. Listen to me, and you can have instant sustenance. Now then, you claim to be God? Then behave like it. Turn this stone to bread." It was a temptation for him to forget that he came to do the will of the Father and to use his power apart from God the Father. It would have been easy for him to turn a stone into bread, as easy as it was for him to turn water into wine. But Jesus knew that he was in the center of God's will. He had been led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He had been led to this long fast, and he had no word from God to break it. Jesus answered him, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That was it. His life was not run by circumstances, no matter how demanding. It was run by the word of God. He would not terminate his fast until God said to end it. He had not come into this world to die of starvation in the desert, and he refused to take matters into his own hand. But as Jesus reflected on his hungry plight, he recalled Exodus 16 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, which record how Israel had been hungry, albeit not desperately hungry like what Jesus was going through. And they grumbled against the Lord about the stew pots they had back in Egypt, how God chose to meet their desires with quail and manna, which he had been supplying for 40 years. Though the manna was on the ground, it was still a test of faith for the people. They had to believe that God's word was trustworthy for their existence. If it was not God's will for them to live, they certainly would have died. Therefore, they didn't live by bread alone, but it was the word of God that had provided it for them. And likewise, Jesus, knowing God's word, knew of the plan which was before him, and he was trusting the Father and his word for sustenance. Jesus knew he would not die in the wilderness. God can support his people with extraordinary means. He can, even if he so wishes, make man live merely by speaking a word. He did it for the children of Israel with the manna and the quail. And so Jesus answered the devil with a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. In Deuteronomy, the full quotation is, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So in essence, by alluding to Deuteronomy, Jesus was saying, I'm not going to complain, neither will I take matters into my own hands. My Father has not willed to immediately provide me with bread, but he will not let me die. I will trust him and the power of his word. Now in doing this, Jesus demonstrated that no need, no matter how desperate looking, would ever drive him to draw back from trusting God's sufficient and trustworthy word. Church, I got to step out and commend y'all. We've been hurting the last several months. Our circumstances look like we need to go into a panic. Are we going to be able to keep the doors open? We're trusting God and his provision, no matter how dire the circumstances look. We're trusting God. We are trusting him. This is spiritual dynamite. The temptation was real. Jesus was a real man. He was desperately famished. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that God could meet his need in a millisecond. And Jesus was an obedient son, and the Father's word he knew would sustain him and that was his priority. Take heart, church. There is also personal wisdom here for us. Our temptation may not be to turn stones into bread. The impossible doesn't tempt us. However, rather than trusting God the Father, we often yield to the temptation by going beyond the parameters of God's Word to satisfy our personal needs or desires. We attempt to help God give us what is our due, perhaps even imagining having a sanctified deception, like God only helps those who help themselves, or, you know, the end justifies the means. It's okay to venture away from what you know is the will of God if your ambition is a worthy goal. No, that is just sanctified deception. Under the guise of the very same temptation Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. We are too often overreachers. We promote ourselves because we're sure that God will not do it. We scheme and we plan for our well-being, assuming that God doesn't care or maybe does not know our needs. We often refuse to live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus would later say, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Matthew 6:25-27. Now, whenever I think of that passage, especially about these little birds there, I think of a poem. A poem comes to mind. I love this poem, and I think I've quoted it here before. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Wow. Now let's look at the next verses in our passage. Luke 4:5-8 says this. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Oh, once again, we can hear the voice of the devil speaking to Jesus, saying, "Look at you," Satan might well have said. "You not only are famished, but you have failed. Here you are, 30 years of age, and you are still known as the carpenter's son. Now, here's my offer. Do as I say, and you shall have instant sovereignty. Your great talents deserve a world arena. Worship me, and I'll set you on the throne of the world. You can have a crown without the cross. The world needs a king like you. Tiberius and his like will never amount to much, but you, think how you could improve the world if all of its potential and people were yours to command. Satan offered Jesus a shortcut for power. Glory without Gethsemane. The temptation was to receive supreme power over the world without first suffering on behalf of humanity. The only condition? Worship me. He suggested a mere momentary act, but one with eternal consequences. God's pattern is to start with suffering and to end with glory. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us that. While Satan's pattern is to start with glory and to end with suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Satan wants us to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary. He wants us to take the easy way. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. And there is no easy way to spiritual victory and maturity. If the perfect Son of God had to hang on a cross before he could sit on a throne, then his disciples should not expect an easier way of life. John says that in John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, the response of Jesus, according to verse 8, again referred to Moses. In the passage he quotes, Deuteronomy 6:13, Moses warned the people about their attitude when they finally were to get into the land. And achieve some glory and some dominion once they were there in the promised land. The temptation, he warns them, would be for them to praise themselves and to forget to worship God. Jesus, by quoting this verse, showed that he would not make that mistake. He would give God the credit and not take it for himself. He would not fail as Israel had failed. Let's look at verses 9 through 12 now. "And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now again, if we read between the lines here, Satan is saying, "Look at you. You are forgotten. True, there was a flurry of interest in you at the time of your birth, but that was a long time ago. Most of those people are dead, and you are forgotten by all. You're a nobody. Even your own brothers don't really know you. Is your name known in the Sanhedrin? Is there anyone in Athens or Rome to speak for you? You were at the prime of your life, and time has passed you by. Who trumpets your name? John the Baptist. He'll be dead before long. As you very well know, then you will be forgotten indeed. As for the Jewish establishment, they'll kill you if they get half a chance.
I'll see to that. But if you go on being forgotten, who will care? However, do as I say, and you can have instant success. You want to quote the Bible? Very well. Let me remind you of Psalm 91 there. Now you have a verse of scripture to do something spectacular. Do as I say, and an hour from now, you'll be the talk of Jerusalem.
In this third and last temptation, the devil offered Jesus a strategy for popularity. Give the crowd something spectacular, he suggested. Throw yourself from the highest place in the temple, down 400 feet and into the Kidron Valley. When you land there, unscathed, people are going to be dazzled. You'll be famous. Having seen Jesus vanquish the first two temptations by quoting scripture, Satan now quotes it himself for his own purposes. Psalm 91, from which the devil quoted, was a famous wisdom psalm that celebrated Jehovah's defense of the faithful for whom he provides angelic protection. By urging Jesus to jump, Satan was trying to take advantage of Jesus' twice-voiced determination to trust and obey God's word. You are committed to obeying God's word, so obey this. What Satan also appealed to was the fact that many Jews of the day expected prophets to do extraordinary feats. There may have been a messianic overtone in Satan's challenge, because a later rabbinic saying reads, "Our teachers have taught, when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple." That's the Peshitta Rabbati, a rabbinic writing of the first century. Now, add to this the tendency of the godly to be attracted by the challenge to step out in faith. And you could feel the tug of the temptation here. In fact, refusal or even hesitancy in such a situation could be an appearance of a lack of faith. It was powerful. It was beguiling, this temptation. Satan was saying, in effect, in the first temptations, you have shown your trust in God's word. You are a faithful man. Psalm 91 is you. This is what the people are looking for in a Messiah. You are a man of faith, aren't you? Just jump, and the whole world will see who you really are. Really? Jesus thought otherwise. He knew he did not have a word from the Father directing him to leap off the temple. He again recognized that as God's son, he must never do anything in his own power, because that would be putting God to the test. Jesus responded again by quoting from Deuteronomy. This time it is Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Even the very highest and best ends do not justify operating contrary to God's will." Years before, the Israelites tested God by complaining about his provision when God provided water by having Moses strike a rock. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17, verse 7. Their disgraceful, faithless actions brought inevitable action by God. The message is clear. Do not attempt to force God to act. This message is essential for us today. Willful diving into a marital relationship that does not have the approval of God's word, or misapplying scripture and then crying out for God to catch us before we hit bottom, rationalizing it by saying, well, if this works, God's going to receive great glory. Just think of the souls that will be saved. God, you have to be in this. You just have to. That's rationalized disobedience. True, God specializes in picking up the pieces, but we must not test him through rationalized disobedience. When a child of God is in the will of God, he or she can claim the Father's protection and care. But if he or she willfully gets into trouble and expects God to rescue them, then they are tempting God. Listen, we tempt God whenever we try to force him or dare him to act contrary to his word. It is a dangerous thing to try God's patience, even though he is indeed long-suffering and gracious. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus came out of the wilderness a victor, but Satan did not give up. He watched for other opportunities to tempt the Savior away from the Father's will. That tells us that we need to be watchful always, even though we might experience a victory of our own. But we need to be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Why was Jesus Christ tempted? To demonstrate that you and I have a sinless Savior. He is sinless, he is impeccable, and able to save us. He provided that all power had been given to him, and he is proving it. He is a friend who understands us. He's able to sympathize with us. We need to know that he is a Savior like that. John writes, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus can be depended on in every circumstance of life. Have you given your life to the Lord? Have you determined that you will serve him in some sort of ministry? Then listen to me. Temptation is coming. This is a fact. But we need not surrender to it. Though alone, we are weak. In Christ, we are strong. Though Satan may attack us in various ways, the Holy Spirit is never caught by surprise. And even when the devil pummels us again and again and again, God has promised to never leave us nor to forsake us. Amen. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.